Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter, Paul's letter to the Romans. We will read from the 12th verse through to verse 27. It's been a privilege for Joan and I to be with you this weekend. It's been a privilege to talk with you and to experience your kindness. It's been a blessing to get to know your pastor and the pastoral team a little. Fine men. And a pleasure to sit under Rick Holland's ministry, pastoral biblical theology. It's been a delight for us to be here. The 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Let me just briefly say that chapter 8 follows chapter 7. It does so sequentially, but also synchronously. We are not moving out of the struggle of chapter 7 into the victory of chapter 8, as we shall see. Chapter 8 and chapter 7 belong to the same synchronous reality in the Christian life. The life of faith is at the same time a life of struggle and a life of rejoicing in God. Romans 8 at the 12th verse. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, that is, according to the dictates of our once fallen nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. My concern this evening is to consider with you the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christian believers in the lives of men and women and boys and girls who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me begin by asking you a question. Someone comes to your door later this evening, someone you know, a fellow Christian. They come distressed, they are deeply troubled, and they say to you that life has not panned out as they had hoped. Their hopes are lying in the dust before them. Can you help them? And you bring them in and you sit them down. What are you going to say to them? What comfort, what counsel are you going to give them? Well, you may expect what's going to happen now. John chapter 14, we find Jesus' disciples deeply distressed. Jesus has told them that soon he will be leaving them. Their hearts, we are told, are troubled. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. They were distracted. They could hardly conceive of what Jesus was telling them. He would be leaving them. They had walked with him, talked with him, sat under his ministry, beheld something of his glory for 3 years. And now he's leaving them. They are beside themselves with internal anxiety. How does Jesus minister to these men? How does he go about the business of pastoring, shepherding his little flock of sheep? Well, he does so in chapters 14 through 16 of John's Gospel in particular. And what he does, if you stand far enough back and see the landscape of these chapters, is this. Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you about the Holy Trinity. I'm going to teach you about myself. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to teach you about my Father, the Father who will come with me by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 21, 22, we will come to indwell you. I'm going to tell you about the Father's love for you. I'm going to tell you about my, the Son of God's, readiness to lay down his life for you. And verse after verse, actually, and chapter after chapter, Jesus is actually grounding the minds and hearts of these men in who God is. That, Jesus saw, was their greatest need. He believed that the comfort that their hearts ached for would best be served by him ministering the profundities of the inter and intra-Trinitarian life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I and the Father are one. Together we will come to you. The ancient Greek fathers called it the perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the Father with the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father. Not confusing the persons of the Godhead, but highlighting their interrelatedness, that God is a community. He's not a solitary monad like Allah. He is a community and a communion of love and reciprocity. The Greeks called it the perichoresis, the mutual indwelling. The Latins called it the kirkomenkesio, the interpenetration of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is looking to expand their minds and their hearts, and he wants them to behold their God. And in the midst of that, he says to them, you remember in chapter 16, verse 7, and Rick alluded to this and on Friday evening, he says, it will be for your good that I go. And you could imagine these men that Jesus is ministering to, their hearts are troubled, they're full of internal apprehension and anxiety, and they're listening to Jesus, and He's speaking wonderful truths to them. The Father, the Heavenly Father, will come to them by the Spirit and will indwell them. And you could imagine them just being almost bewildered at the immensity and the infinity of the truths that Jesus is pressing upon them. And then he says, and now I'm going to leave you. But it will be for your good that I leave you. And that really could be another oxymoron, couldn't it? How on earth could it conceivably be for their good? For the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to leave them. Well, Jesus tells them, doesn't he? It's for your advantage, for your good, that I go away. If I do not go, the Spirit will not come. He doesn't mean, of course, that the Spirit was not present in them. He was, as the Spirit of regeneration and sanctifying grace. But now he would come to them as the Spirit of the now risen, reigning, regnant Jesus Christ. He would come in a new, if I can use the word and explain it, in a new pleroforia, in a new fullness, in an outpouring. You know, the language, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. There is an abundance of the Spirit. There is a new thing being done in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit will come. And he came, as we saw earlier, at Pentecost. And he comes in a remarkable way, in a redemptive, historical, once and for all way, to indwell the people of God. And what Paul is doing in the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans is exploring the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people of God. He's been speaking in chapter 7, the latter half, chapter 7, 14 through 25, of this struggle. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And some fine commentators, well-meaning, think, well, now we come into chapter 8, we leave the struggle behind. And we enter into the highlands of life in the Spirit. Baloney. If you notice carefully in our reading, Paul tells us, for example, in verse 13, that there is a warfare going on within us. Chapter 8, verse 13. By the Spirit's help, as we'll see in a moment, we must put to death this remnant of corruption that remains in us to trouble us. He tells us in verse 18 that we belong to the sufferings of this present time. He says in verse 22, the whole creation's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the antepast of heavenly bliss, the kingdom fixed within, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment, the arabon, which means that the certainty of the fullness is coming. Even we, having the first fruits of the Spirit, yet groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who was in a railway carriage, and a well-meaning young evangelist opened the door and said to Mr. Spurgeon, "Are you saved?" And Spurgeon replied, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? And will I be saved?" And the answer to all three is yes. We have been saved. We're in the process of being saved. But we yet wait the redemption of our bodies. There is this now and not yet. The fullness of redemption has yet to come. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And he tells us in verse 26, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. Chapter 8 is not leaving the struggle behind. The life of faith is an unending conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There isn't a day you will not be in mortal, literally hand-to-hand combat with the powers of darkness. There may be particular seasons of combat, absolutely. There may be times when it pleases the Lord to give you a season of relative calm. But even then, the conflict never leaves us. Isn't it striking that our Lord Jesus in Luke 22 says to his disciples, "You have been with me through the whole course of my trials, my testings, my temptations," the whole of his life. The whole of his life, even to that moment on the cross when Satan tests and tempts him, "If you really are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The conflict never ceased. And what Paul wants us to know is that this is not an unequal contest. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts and lives. We've not been left alone to face the foe. We have the sent one of the Son of God. And he has come with the commission of the Father and the Son to guard us and keep us and help us and enable us to finish our course, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to win the battle. And I want to notice three things with you in these verses. First of all, the Holy Spirit's mortifying ministry, verses 13 and 14. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's witnessing ministry, verses 15 and 16. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit's helping ministry, verses 26 and 27. First of all, the Holy Spirit's mortifying ministry. Verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now notice the connective particle, "for all who are led by the Spirit of God," they, and they alone is the force of the Greek text, "are the sons of God." Paul is saying to these Roman believers, who are the sons, the inheritors, who are those whom God has embraced as his children, who are they? Well, he says, they are those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. He is highlighting one of the primary principal marks of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in our lives. He has come to help us do battle with the remnants of corruption that yet remain within us. He has come as the sent one of the living God to help us put to death whatever remains in us that is contrary to God, his grace, and the gospel. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, our sin, its guilt and condemnation has been forever dealt with. Sin's reigning power has been forever broken. But sin yet remains in its remnants to trouble us. Now, as I said earlier this morning, it could have pleased God to obliterate sin in an instant, but it pleases him not to do so for a multitude of reasons. Sin yet remains to trouble us. And one of the marks of a faithful Christian, of a true Christian, is that they do not live complacently with sin, but that they engage in daily warfare with sin. Paul is simply putting in his way what our Lord Jesus Christ puts in his perhaps more dramatic way in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Better to enter into the glory maimed than not to engage in spiritual amputation and a body and soul cast into hell. And the Holy Spirit has come as the Holy Spirit to make us like God himself. Be holy, for I am holy, said God to his people in Leviticus. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1. Your calling and mine is to reflect, to be creaturely analogues, creaturely reflectors of who God is. That's what God used to bring me to faith. I didn't know that at the time. I didn't know why this boy who was a little older than me at school lived the way he did and smiled the way he smiled and behaved the way he behaved. But he was in a creaturely analogical way reflecting the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes to help us. Now you'll notice that it is we who are to put to death the deeds of the body. If by the Spirit you put to death, we are responsible. We don't sit back and let go. You know, the idea that some used to have, you let go and you let God. That's not biblical Christianity. We are responsible, but left to ourselves, we are no match for sin or its master, Satan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has sent the Spirit of his Spirit into our hearts and lives. If by the Spirit has come to say, we can do this, we can do it together. I'm here, call upon me. We're no match for sin and Satan, but the Spirit of God is. The Spirit of God is. And that's why one of the primary marks of a Christian is that they do not live complacently with sin, but are seeking every day of their lives, God helping them, to kill the sin that killed the Savior. John Owen, the great Puritan, English Puritan pastor, theologian, put it very beautifully, if very simply, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And if you don't, you will die. And there's a double edge, there's probably a double entendre, a double meaning there. The life that we were created for in Jesus Christ goes hand in hand with warfare against sin. The joy, the delight, the peace, the blessing that our hearts ache for doesn't simply come. It comes as we seek by the Spirit's help to kill the sin that killed the Savior. But there's another nuance here, I think. If you do this, you will live eternally. Because to live complacently with sin is to betray what you really are. And the Holy Spirit has come to be our enabler. If by the Spirit. So he has a mortifying ministry. And then secondly, in verses 15 and 16, he has a witnessing ministry. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there's a fundamental premise here, a presupposition. Christians need reassuring. God is our Father. God doesn't want any of his children to live in a twilight world of uncertainty. What father does not want his children to know unequivocally that he loves them, that they are his and that he is theirs? What father would want any of his children to live with uncertainty and doubt? But because we sin and we grieve the Lord, and Satan surreptitiously sidles alongside and says, look at you, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. And we begin to question ourselves. We see only too graphically our failures, our failings, our weaknesses. I sometimes think that if people could have a peek into my heart, they would never invite me to another meeting, never mind a conference. Our hearts condemn us, as the first letter of John says, but God is greater than our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit has come to bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now notice it's a conjoint or concurrent testimony. There is the testimony of our hearts. And that, I think, is reflected in this. There is what we might call the gospel syllogism. The Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Conclusion, therefore I am saved. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. By the grace of God, I am a new creation. Therefore, I belong to Jesus Christ. But if that's all we had, we would be in the direst of circumstances. Our faith fluctuates. John Owen speaks of the life of faith being horticultural. It doesn't grow by steady mechanical progress. It grows by gusts and regressions and advances and backwards movements. It's variegated. As I said earlier, our analysis of ourselves is an analysis that at times leaves us crying out, O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am. If we only had the syllogism of faith, we would be of all men and women the most miserable. But there is another who bears witness. He bears witness with our spirit. We have received the spirit of adoption. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit has come to give his seal of certitude to our halting conclusions. Now, if I were to stop there, hopefully you would all be saying, well, thus far, thus good. But how does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit give his seal of certitude to my halting conclusions? Read the text. Read the text. You have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Now notice this. By whom we cry, kradzo, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Our great need of assurance often comes at times of extremity. Life becomes hard and bitter. The Lord seems far off. Life seems against us. All our circumstances are against us. We're full of inconstancy. And perhaps there are particular events that have happened to just pulverize our spirits. The Spirit comes to bear witness that we are God's children in the midst of our elemental cry. What is it we cry? When you're beside yourself, when all around your soul is giving way, when your circumstances are all against you, what is it you cry? You cry, Father, Father, Father. You cry the elemental familial cry because you're one of God's children. Yes, He is the exalted King of glory. He's the one before whom the unfallen angels veil their faces. He is thrice holy. He is majestic, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. But best and sweetest of all, He is Father. That's what Jesus sought to impress on His disciples. I think I mentioned this perhaps last night, I can't remember. 11 times in Matthew 6, Jesus says to His disciples, your Father, your Father. I think in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, there are 15 references to God as Father. He didn't start being a Father in the New Covenant, but His fatherhood came out of the shadows, if you like, with the coming of the Son of the Father. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, Yahweh, Yahweh, is Father. That's your foundational, fundamental relationship. They come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. This must have been absolutely bewildering to Jesus' disciples and the Jews who listened. He says, when you pray, our Father. You know, for the Jews, God's revealed name, Yahweh, is too holy to mention, the tetragrammaton. They call Him Adonai. I never do that. God says, this is who I am, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But grasp this, I'm your Father. And it's in the extremities of life, if you like the compass needle, always will point to magnetic north. So the heart of the child of God in their extremity will always point to Father. Our oldest boy, David, who's, I can hardly believe he's 38, but he is. When he was a little boy, he had a series of febrile convulsions. His temperature would spike and he would just be off the wall, and Joan's voice couldn't really penetrate, but mine seemed to penetrate. But there were times when all he would do would be cry out, Daddy, Daddy. Now, Abba doesn't mean daddy in Aramaic, by the way. But what my son was doing was he was in his extremity. He was crying out to the one he knew loved him and would be there to help him. Now, he couldn't mentally or psychologically articulate that, but from the recesses and depths of his little being, there was this relationship. And he cried out, Father, Father. That's how the Spirit witnesses to our adoption. He assures us that in the extremities of life, we turn to the most foundational and base of truths, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought into the kingdom and family of God. And we who are the dust of the earth, fallen, sinful, rebel, judgment deserving, hell deserving dust, can call Yahweh Father. Maybe you're unlike me, but there are times when I go to pray and I hardly know what to say. In fact, there are times, if I'm honest, I don't know at all what to say. but I can say this every time. Father, sometimes that's all my prayer is. Repeating, perhaps, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Father, Father. I think it's wonderful that when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray, he says, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven. Yes, I know he is the high and holy one, and we never presume upon God. Absolutely, God forbid. But the first word says it all. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ and by his righteousness, we are God's children. So the Spirit comes to enable us to mortify sin, to kill sin. He comes to assure us of our sonship before God. And thirdly, he comes to help us in our weakness. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, this is the second encouragement that Paul is giving to these Roman Christians. He's told them in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the first encouragement is that we can look forward with expectation to the redemption of our bodies. You know, the Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul. That's Platonic. That's Greek. The Christian hope's the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. But then you have the second encouragement in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, this word weakness is a general word. In a moment, we'll see Paul narrows it to focus on prayer. But the word is a very general word. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. You see, the Lord knows we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. He knows we're weak. And we're weaker than we ever could imagine ourselves to be. We don't know the half of our weakness. And Paul says, I want you to know the Spirit has come to help you in your weakness. I don't know what your weaknesses are. You don't know what mine are. But whatever your weaknesses are, whatever your struggles are, whatever your temptations are, the Spirit of God has come to help you. Now, this word help is a very lovely Greek double compound, bit of grammar. Help is a four-letter English word. H-E-L-P. It translates a 17-letter Greek double compound. Sunantilambanitai. It's a long word. What does it mean? Help is a very, it's probably the only translation you can use, but that's a very prosaic translation. Because the word probably has this aspect to it, sunantilambanitai. Sun, that is together with, anti, over against, lambano. He comes to help us. And you think, well, that's oxymoronic. How can we do it together when he's over against us? That's the beauty of Christian theology. The Holy Spirit stands over against us as the Lord of glory. He's not simply an effect or an influence. He is the sovereign Lord, the third person of the Godhead. He is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. He is exalted Lord. And yet, he comes to indwell us. You know, you wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. You just wouldn't believe it. It's more fantastic than anything Tolkien wrote or J.K. Rowling. Can't really take that stuff myself. I'd far rather read Tolstoy and Dostoevsky. But you see the point. He says the Spirit helps us. He comes alongside us. And he says, we'll do it together. We'll do it together. You can count on me in your weakness. And it's striking that the apostle focuses particularly on our weakness in prayer, for we do not know what to pray or how to pray as we ought. And again, maybe you're very unlike me, but there are many, many times I'm saying, Lord, I don't really know what to pray here. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Don't begin to have time to unpack that, but essentially Paul is saying this. Your weakness is most obviously seen in prayer. You don't know what to pray. But my Spirit knows precisely what you need to pray. And he takes your unformed groanings and sighs and moans and tears. And he says, Heavenly Father, it's such a jumbled mess. But this really is what they're asking. Because what is the foundational, non-negotiable prayer of every child of God? That of the Savior. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Our third child, Rebecca, mother of three now, probably from the age of, three or four, she would always finish prayers at family worship with, not my will, but your will be done. Every prayer ended that way. It's the same when she was 10. Same when she was 20. Same when she was 30. Now she's 33, mother of three, and it's still not my will, but your will be done. And the Holy Spirit knows our weakness. He understands our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he takes our groanings and our sighs that are too deep for words. And he says, Father, let me unjumble all this sighing and let me just present it to you. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a great thing to know that at the right hand of God there is one who intercedes for us, and that in our hearts we have another intercessor who pleads for us. The Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a battle. But God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And we live out the Christian life as the sons and daughters of the living God. We live out the Christian life knowing that the struggle is not an unequal struggle, but that we have one who indwells us and who will ensure that the God who began a good work in us will bring that work to completion and perfection. Brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Go on. Go on. Eric Alexander, some of you might know that name, remarkable man, preached at James Boyce's funeral. Great influence on Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair was his assistant in St. George's Tron, Church of Scotland in Glasgow. Called twice to Westminster Chapel to follow Lloyd Jones, but he didn't go. He told me that when he was a young Christian minister, he was in London, And a friend said, let's go along to hear the doctor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And the chapel in those days was absolutely filled, maybe 1,500. And Eric said, the doctor preached, as only the doctor could preach. And after the service, this was always the way, queues of people would line up to speak to the doctor, to thank him, to maybe visitors to say, we bless God for your ministry. And Eric said, his friend said, let's wait in the line, and I know the doctor a little bit. We'll say a word to him. And as they got nearer Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Eric Alexander said to him, he said, you know, Ian, I was quite disappointed. All these people had waited to thank him and to express their gratitude for his ministry. And he said the same thing to every single person. Go on. Go on. He said, I thought, can the great man not say something more than that? And then Eric said to me, he said, Ian, the nearer we got, I thought to myself, what greater thing could he say? What greater thing could he say? Go on. Go on. Until having gone on, you pass from this life to the life which is to come, because it is those who endure to the end who will be saved. May God bless to us his own word. Amen.